Golly, the 23rd of March. I think spring finally made it today. Glory to God for that. Father, we just invite you to glorify yourself as we come together in your name. For it is your name, the name of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, by whom and through whom we gather this morning. Lord Jesus Christ, just manifest yourself. Bring out of the realm of the kingdom of God into this realm this morning, in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to read you something. This is the second in that series of books. This is the second one called What Difference Do It Make? And the first one was Same Kind of Different as Me. I mentioned it to you before. And it's about a black man who could not read or write, and had been sort of a wanderer and suffered most of his life. His name is Denver Moore, and he meets up with this man Ron Hall and his wife Deborah, who are very wealthy and are art entrepreneurs, and travel all over the world. And Deborah especially has had this tremendous hunger to serve and to help the poor. So down in Fort Worth, by the way, these two books are both true stories. They're not fictional. And through a series of events, Denver meets Ron Hall. And Ron Hall would help his wife at this particular mission in Fort Worth. And his whole idea was to go down there, get her off his back, and get out. That was kind of the way that he served. And through this situation, yeah, he was an international art dealer that dealt with so many celebrities over the years. And in this second book, they did it in the first book. They'd have someone write what they call Mr. Ron, and then someone write Denver, because he could neither read nor write. And their story and how they came together is just a magnificent story. Ron, of course, finally gets really born again and gets involved in this thing. And then later on in the first book, his wife Debbie dies of a long cancer. But the legacy that she leaves both in her and in Denver is quite a story. But I wanted to read you one little incident that Ron, who's the art dealer, writes about Denver. And I thought, it just nailed me. This is Ron. He said, Denver spoke slowly and deliberately, keeping me pinned with that eyeball. Ignoring the Starbucks groupies coming in and going on around in the patio. I heard that when white folks go fishing, they do something called catch and release. He said, that really bothers me, Denver went on. I just can't figure it out. Because when colored folks go fishing, we're really proud of what we catch, and we take it and show it off to everybody that looks at it, and then we eat what we catch. In other words, we use it to sustain us. So it really bothers me that white folks would go to all that trouble to catch a fish, then when they done caught it, just throw it back in the water. Well, Denver looked away, searching the blue autumn sky. I'm going to start reading this right. Then he looked at under me again with a drilled bit stare. He said, so, Mr. Rock, it occurred to me, if you was fishing for a friend, you just going to catch and release? Then I ain't got no desire to be your friend. But if you was looking for a real friend, then I'll be one forever. Isn't that insightful? It just moves me. We have some friends of ours that live up in Minneapolis, St. Paul. They are strong believers, both the husband and the wife of both these couples, and they have between them, I think, six children. about 10 or 12 years ago, decided to go and live in the ghetto. They had been going down to help people at different places such as this, and they said, finally, we just saw dozens and dozens of good people who wanted to do good things. They'd come and they'd be there maybe 6 months or a year, and then they're gone. And we just felt God said to us, they weren't condemning other people, they were just saying, God said to us, we're going to live down there. So they moved right down in the middle of this ghetto. They've raised their children there, they teach school there, they're involved in the community. And phenomenal things have happened. They've been there now 12 years. And they said that it's amazing the renovation that's taking place one by one. And when I read that, I thought of my friends. There was no catch and release. And I've seen that oftentimes, probably in my own attitudes toward people that I don't particularly like to be around or don't like or have problems that are disgusting to me, you know, or whatever judgments I could make. And I really, when I read this, it's a month or so ago, I can remember putting the book down and saying to Barbara, you know what, honey? I think I got some of that catch and release in me, and I don't want it. I just don't want it. I want to be able to be a friend forever, wherever you are, whatever they're doing, regardless of what that person does or doesn't do. And I just wanted to pass that on to you because it was so meaningful to me. So, if you would turn with me, because we're going to talk about the Bible. We're going to look at the prayer, of course, in John 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. But before we do, I want to read this prayer that he sort of inaugurated with his disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, the prayer that we have prayed either liturgically or in our lives or in our own private lives many, many times. And it's the prayer that Jesus prayed for them when they asked, Lord, teach us how to pray. So he's discipling his disciples by saying, here's an example of how I want you to pray. And I really like this, for obvious reasons, because he said, I don't want you to pray meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they'll be heard for their many words. Therefore, don't be like them. For your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. I love that. Now, I don't know what the disposition is of these disciples that He's got. Are they believers? Are they born again? We know when we read later that Peter gets that revelation, why, you're the Christ. And they receive Him. And he said, that's what I'm going to build my church on, the revelation that Jesus is the Christ. And that's what we believe. And we become part of that body. But I just wanted to read this and emphasize just a few words in this prayer as we again go into John 17. Here's the way Jesus prays. He said, pray then in this way, our. I always have to stop there. Who is he including in that? All of those disciples. There's an inclusiveness. Our Father. Whether a person knows it or not, we are all His children. Now, whether we all choose Him and follow Him, that's in the providence of the mystery of God's will. I just don't know how He sorts that out. But I do know that when we pray, there's got to be that openness in our heart, this our Father. I'm not excluding anybody. If anybody's going to be excluded, that's going to be their decision and between them and God. But I don't want that exclusion in my heart. So it's our Father who art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And we've talked about that many, many times. To bring the invisible realm of the kingdom of God in heaven into the manifest realm of where we live here on earth. That's our duty, our call. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I wanted to read a few of those verses out of the Message, because I just love the way he handles it. Here's the way he writes the last portion of this. It's in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, when we have the kind of Father that we have, we can pray simply. I love that. Our Father in heaven, reveal who you are. Set the world right. Do what's best as above, so below. Keep us alive with 3 square meals. Keep us forgiven with you and forgiving others. Keep us safe from ourselves and the devil. You're in charge. You can do anything you want. You're ablaze in beauty. Yes, yes, yes. In prayer, there is a connection between what God does and what you do. You can't get forgiveness from God, for instance, without also forgiving others. If you refuse to do your part, you cut yourself off from God's part. When you practice some appetite-denying discipline to better concentrate on God, don't make a production out of it. It might turn you into a small-time celebrity, but it won't make you a saint. If you go into training inwardly, act normal outwardly. Shampoo and comb your hair, brush your teeth, and wash your face. God doesn't require attention-getting devices. He won't overlook what you're doing. He'll reward you well. So now we come to this magnificent prayer, close to the end of Jesus' ministry, and it's in John 17. Jesus coming, his ministry, everything he did with the disciples is focusing on this time. Remember in the Gospels when he would say, we must go to Jerusalem. And one of the versions says he set his face like flint. In other words, nothing was going to deter him from going to Jerusalem and fulfilling what the Father and he had known about from eternity past. So he says, he lifts his eyes to heaven in verse 1, and he says, Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son may glorify thee. Even as thou gavest him authority over all mankind, that to all whom thou hast given him, he may give eternal life. Father, it's time. Display the bright splendor of your Son, so the Son in turn may show your bright splendor. You put him in charge of everything human, so he might give real and eternal life to all in his charge. And this is the real and eternal life, that they know you, the one and only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent. I mentioned this, I think, 2 weeks ago, and I just want to restate it. Oftentimes, we Christians are accused of being so narrow-minded because we speak of Jesus as the way. And he says he is the way, the truth, and the life. And they say, well, what about Buddha, or what about Muhammad, or what about... And I don't know if we have any decisions to make about them. That's not the question. The question is, what do you do with Jesus? What do you do with Jesus? And it would be just as if I were, like Doc over here, a physician, and somebody came in and they've got a terminal case of cancer, and I tell them, you're fine. You're fine. You're just going to be all right. Just think positive thoughts and meditate. Well, I would say that he was a doctor would be a liar. So if someone comes to me and says, you know, I was listening the other day to this young man that I admire, Tiger Woods, and what he's been through and all of that, and he said he lost his Buddhist roots. And, you know, I wanted to say, bless your soul, I hope you lose them permanently. But I understood his sincerity. Somewhere, somehow, someone has got to say to him, we're not trying to dishonor Buddha. He was a man who lived and evidently must have been a gracious person who had a lot of followers. I mean, there are a billion people in the world that believe in Buddha. But that's not the issue, Mr. Woods. Mom, what do you do with Jesus? What about Jesus? Where is Jesus? The issue isn't to argue about all of these other false idols or false gods or false... That doesn't get us anywhere. I don't know of anybody who's been debated into the kingdom of God. But I do know of many, as do you, who have seen the face of Jesus in you or in others and want to know what it is about your life. What is it? And they begin to ask. And then what Jesus said begins to come to pass. He who asks, receives. He who knocks, the door is open. So the whole point is, we want to live a life in such a way that makes other people hungry for the one who lives within us. And you can't do it like Mr. Ron did initially. Well, I'll go do my duty, but I can hardly wait to get away from these ugly, stinky people who are down here. You know, and that's the way he felt. And it took a conversion, not just a religious understanding, but a conversion before he realized that in these poor and disenfranchised people that he, by his wife's leading, were serving, they were washing the feet of Jesus. He needed to find that out. So when we see Jesus as the way, we're just telling the truth. It's not a judgment. Do you understand the difference? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. God sent the Son into the world not to condemn, but to heal. And if you don't choose Jesus, you've already made a choice against him, and you live in the darkness. I mean, that doesn't say hooray, hooray. You begin to weep. I want to ask the question, and I hope it's not just an emotional question, because it can be just emotion and then it's over and gone. But if it's an emotion that has its source in the Spirit of God, when you look at other people who are lost or is hurting, have you ever wept over the lost? Now, that's not a question of condemnation that God's up there saying, oh, I'll take names now. That's not my point. My point is, do you realize what lostness is? And I think the way that I began to get in touch with it was when I saw my own lostness. When I saw that there were times in my life, there is nothing I would not have done, given the right pressure, the right situations, the right circumstances. Nothing. Nothing. And when I think of some of the things that I did do, and the things I could have done, I am so grateful. I'd be dead. And when you begin to see that lostness in yourself, you begin to understand why the prayer of our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and then this prayer, when he says, Father, we did it all, the hour has come, now is the time of all times. Now is the center of all of human history. Now is the time coming where is the center of all redemption for all of humanity. This is the center of world history. And Jesus knows the hour has come. And he asks the Father, he says, glorify that I might what? So the same thing is going to be us. When we read in here later, he's praying that the disciples and those who follow him might be glorified. When we begin to pray, Father, glorify me, you can see that it can come from two places, right? It can come from just an arrogance and a religious nature, or it can come because you want the glory of God for God's glory. And that's a whole different thing. So in this prayer, he's saying this. Verse 4, I glorify thee on earth, having accomplished the work which thou gave me to do. Every one of us has a work to do. I often think that in our hearts, that unregenerate part of our hearts, we compare one person with another, and I think that's very unjust and very unfair. Because what God calls one person to do, he may not call another person to do. But whatever he calls to you to do, he will give you grace. Now, I know I've shared this before, and I don't mean to be redundant. Or maybe I do. The gift of redundancy. Yeah. But I know that when when Barbara and I left Thompson, Illinois, and drove to Tulsa in 1964 or 5, somewhere around there, we sold everything we had. We'd come to know the Lord. My mother and father and her mother and father looked at us and just said, well, bless you, because we don't know what in the world you're doing. But they were very good in-laws. And they said, well, we just hope it works out for you, but we'll be here if it doesn't. And I appreciate that. But I cannot tell you what a journey when we got into that U-Haul, into that 1960 Studebaker, and headed for Tulsa. It was like, I don't know what it is, but this is right for us. And there wasn't anything in us at that time that said, this is what everybody else ought to be doing. What's the matter with them? It never entered our mind. And I told you, when we got to Tulsa, we pulled over, and we had two children then. Becky was 4, and Paul was about 1. And we went into this restaurant, and we're sitting there, and we look at each other, and I used some language that is not particularly Christian. And I said, what in the hell are we doing? And we started to laugh. We just got to start to laugh. I said, honey, I don't have a job. We don't have a place to live. I'm not accepted in school. And I've got $192. And we laughed again. Now, let me tell you, you can't laugh just because it's a good thing to do. That's groovy. It was a laughter that came from down inside. We knew that for whatever reason, we were where we were supposed to be. And God, little by little, did little things. Just little things. Little things. And we would smile and look at each other. I want you to know that He has never, in the 45 years that we have followed Him, He has never failed to meet every need of our life as long as we would stay where He wished us to be. And the times where we have wandered down some, I guess you would call them religious, what would you call those little eddies that get off the main?
Rabbit trail.
What?
Rabbit trail.
I don't like that. It may be true, I just don't have the light. But those little sloughs of despond, you know, we would go down there just, we had the fresh revelation, what's the matter with you, only to get down and realize the water's dead, you know. And there ain't nothing there, we got to paddle all the way back and get in the stream again.
How about heresy?
Heresy's good. Yeah, heresy's good. My point simply is that God didn't leave us when we went down in those sloughs. He just was set there calling. He says, you're going the wrong way, son. This isn't a good thing for you to be involved in. But it feels so good. And he says, yeah, I know that, but come on back. He never failed. And He has never failed. And there are times I can remember when we began Bread of Life Ministries, 1968, and incorporated, I had one of those fruit baskets. I think it was my parents or somebody sent a little, not a bushel, but a little fruit basket for Christmas or something. And I had it on the mantle, and I had just left ORU, and they'd all made me a marvelous job offer. But I remember what Oral and Evelyn prayed for me. They said, we don't want to be the devil. Let me tell you, if this is what you want to do, then we want to join with you and support you. And they did, and their blessing was tremendous. So I get home, and I say, you know, there aren't going to be any more monthly checks. And she said, I know that. It's kind of like leaving Thompson, isn't it? And we're just sitting there laughing again. But I put that little thing on the thing, and I said, well, we're going to believe God. And I said, if any money comes, because, as you know, over the years, we never advertised. We never said, you know, unless somebody asked, that they could give to the ministry. And that can become a very prideful thing, by the way. But I won't go there. It's too painful. But anyway, I can remember saying, well, let's just put everything that comes in this month, because there are no more checks from ORU. We'll just put in this basket and we'll see what's there. And we did that for a month. At the end of the month, I took gingerly down. I figured there were maybe $200-$300 in there. And I picked it down, and I looked in there, and I said, Barbara, I can't believe this. And we said and counted again. It was more than I had made the last month at ORU. And I said, Barbara, did your folks come down, or mine, or somebody that we know come and stuff money in this thing? Now, I don't know where it came from, because I was trying to kind of keep count during the month. And I figured the high count was 300. And it was more than our check for the month. I cannot tell you how many times God has done things like that. And as I'm saying it to us, something in each of you is resonating. You've made those same kinds of risky decisions. And one of the things that I have difficulty with our modern culture is they want to reduce risk. And that's sad. That's so sad. You're going to miss the joy of seeing the living God do things in your life, bring you through things. I remember Warren telling me once about being on the plane, you remember? And everything was going to, not going the right way, let's put it that way. And God spoke to you, and all of a sudden it was over. I bet I could go around the room and get testimonies from each of you. And it might be good sometimes for you to just share times in your life where you said, where am I going and why? You know? How did I get here? And you look at your mate or someone else, you say, huh, why are we laughing? Why are we not afraid? Anyway, this is where Jesus is. But it's where he always has been. Whatever the Father says, that's what I want to hear. Whatever the Father says to do, that's what I want to do. And so he has said, glorify me. I've accomplished the work that you gave me to do. That's why the Father is so pleased with the Son. And I want to hear from the Father one day, you know, Tom, you did all right. Screwed up a little, but that's okay. I even handled that. I even handled that. I'm not worried. I have no regrets. Have any of you ever lived with regrets? You know, oh my gosh, I wish I hadn't done that. You know, the Lord looks at it and he says, by the way, I took care of them too. So where you quit beating yourself up, it doesn't help. I love you. Pardon me?
That's that what if looking back.
That's right. You said that last week and I thought, that's very profound. It's what if looking back. What if I'd done this different? Pardon?
Iffy history.
Yeah, iffy history. I like that too. Good. I will co-opt those. People will think I'm just smart. You know? But it's really true. Whether it's the what if of the future or the what if of the past, at Calvary, Jesus carried it all.
Amen.
Isn't that marvelous?
Yes.
And this is what he's telling his disciples because he's praying and they're listening to him. He says, glorify me. Together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had before the world was. Isn't that marvelous? Verse 6, I manifested thy name to the men thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them to me, and they have kept thy word. These 12 fishermen and the tax collector, 11, one of them's already betrayed him, so he's down to 11. Jesus even speaks to him as the son of perdition, you know, that's another mystery I just don't understand. I just accept it. But he says here, they were yours initially, Father, and then you gave them to me. Now, think about these disciples. Think of the problems they had. That Matthew was even accepted. You know, they didn't like the Jews who were kind of in league with the Romans. And Matthew evidently was in that kind of league. He was a tax collector, loathed by the Jews. Can you imagine what it must have been the first time Peter and he met? And Jesus said, by the way, Peter, this is going to be your brother Matthew. Whoa! Wait a minute. These were 11 normal human beings just like you and I. There was nothing special about them. They were God's, they were chosen, but so were you before the beginning began. God knew everything he placed in you. I have a grandson who has been diagnosed with, what's the one where you get tics and Tourette syndrome and ADD and ADDD, PD, GG, KG. He's got them all, you know. And the result is he's at a camp in Colorado that's really helping him and with other people that have the same kinds of problems, and he's just growing in it so well. And I write him every week. And every week I try to tell him at least one or two things. I say, Noah, I don't want to hear any more complaints about your having had Tourette's. For whatever reason, God allowed that because there's something special you're going to get out of it. And I said, don't blame mom and dad. They didn't raise you right. It's time to let them off the hook. And the amazing thing is, God has used this particular camp that he's at, and he's responding. Very few ticks. He's come to through cases like he's outgrowing the Tourette's, and the ADD just may not be ADD, or I don't know all those letters and stuff, but it's not that he was ill-diagnosed or anything. The issue was, God knows you. And I can write to him, I say, no, there are things you are experiencing now and have experienced that are uniquely preparing you for God's call on your life. Embrace it. Embrace it all. Everything works together for good for those who love God and are called according to His will. I mean, I sit here and I could get mad at God because Faith hasn't been healed and jumped up and run around. You understand? How long have I prayed for Ann or Nita or many of you? And God hasn't done what I thought He ought to do. Have any of you faced things like this? But let me tell you, there is an overflow in these lives that we cannot even imagine. There are gifts and graces that come from an experience. One of the things I love about Phyllis is she must have been a great drinker. I mean, Olympic class, man. I love that.
No, I was married to a great drinker, but I tried.
Okay. Didn't make the final cut, huh? Praise God. But do you know what I mean?
Yes.
Do you think that God was saying, Phyllis, you know, I'm just not going to, all this junk you're going through now and all these things that you've done and haven't done or should have done is going to disqualify you?
Not hardly.
Not hardly. Now, I don't mean to belabor the point. I just want you to realize that Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. So he goes on. They have kept thy word. Now, look at the disciples. If you'd have gone around the disciples and said, Peter, did you keep your word? Well, I'm willing to die for you. Remember, this is before the garden, before the betrayal. This is before the little girl comes up and says, aren't you one part? And he swears at her. He's kept his word. Give me a break. In other words, what we often try to do is disqualify ourselves and others because of our humanity. And God says, I want to come into your fallen humanity and glorify it on this earth. I want people to see me and you, even what you've done and where you've been. I'm going to redeem it all. What a magnificent Lord this is. And they've kept thy word. Well, you know, I'm beginning to apply this to myself, saying, Lord, have I kept thy word? Because what do I immediately think? All of those little bayous I went into, all of those stupid decisions, I mean, words that came out of my that I wish I could reach in people's minds and pull back, you know, and spit them out in the gutter somewhere. Haven't you ever felt that way? But he said, I knew all about that. And son, you've kept my word. Do you understand those 11 disciples that are hearing this prayer? They're kind of, I can't imagine what they must have been. These guys, he's praying to the Father. He says, Father, thank you for these guys. They've kept my word as I kept yours. We know what's going to happen in the next few days. we know, as we've read the Gospels, they're going to deny him. They're going to run from Calvary. The only one that stays there that we know of is John the younger. He's just probably a wise young kid, you know, 16, 17 years old. Doesn't know any better. These older guys run away. They know how to get out of the flat. But what else happens? Do you remember on the road to Emmaus? Where are they in this room? The door's locked. Shaking in fear. And here the Lord Jesus has said, "Fear not, I'm with you." Well, I'm disqualified. I got fear. Do you understand the way it works? And yet he says to them, "You fulfilled my word." That just goes down deep inside me. When we really trust the Lord, I'm not sure you can make an eternal mistake. He uses it all. He uses it all. I used to be so concerned. Did you ever have this judgmental attitude in you? Concerned with those people who were proud, successful Christians, and they were so arrogant. You know, it seemed everything they touched seemed to turn to gold. But I knew what they were really like. You want to say, "Give me a break." And he does. Verse 7. Yes.
You know, I don't know if he's got a mistake or the little tributaries or whatever that we go off of. I don't think they're a mistake. I think that's how we learn.
I agree.
How would we, yeah, that's part of it.
Yeah.
That's what makes us feel and be different people, and because we all have different things that we go through. That's how we learn and realize that how much we need the Lord.
Well, you know,
I wouldn't trade one thing that I've gone through in my life if I had to not be where I am. Nothing.
I hear you.
Nothing.
You know, you
got to do a double.
I hear that. Again, we could probably go around the room here, but I was just thinking of just to stay contemporary here. I was just talking to Anita before we started, and she's in tears over faith. Why? Because she's felt the same kind of pain that faith deals with.
That sounds a little out of the scripture on the world.
Which one is that?
Passes in with being able to comfort with the comfort
with which we've been comforted.
I think that's the principle of ministry. We not only see in 2 Corinthians 1, but we also see in Luke 22 when he talks to Peter.
That's exactly right.
Every one of us is
so that you can minister to your brother.
Philip has gone through alcoholism, and she knows and lives with it. And so she's been there. People know that she knows what they're, you know, that she cares.
That's right.
You cannot just, I don't think you can, you can't give.
You cannot.
Or you can't give if you've never been there.
You cannot be.
You can imagine or think, you know, but so you've been there, you cannot know.
You cannot be a theoretical Christian. It just doesn't work. You know, I'm looking at my buck who I've known since the world was black and white. I can remember he and I talking in the office one day. This is years ago. And Buck is an engineer. He thinks rationally and in order, you know, and I don't. You know, and I must have driven him crazy over the years.
Or vice versa.
But Buck came in and said something to me once that I've never forgotten. He said, "Tom, I want you to pray for me." And I said, "Fine." He said, "Look, I'm an engineer. Do you remember this?"
Yeah.
He said, "I'm an engineer. You ask me what time it is, and I want to build you a clock." You remember that? And I understood what he meant. It's who he's made to be. You know? It's the time. Well, let me build the watch first. That's just, there's nothing wrong with that. Do you understand, man? So I can remember going home and talking to Barb and saying, "I don't know how to pray for Buck about this. I, It's who he is. It's who God made him to be. It's the way he perceives and sees and understands. But what he was wanting to do is not bore people with some more information than they ever asked for. I understand that. But do you know the difference of asking him not to be him? You are exactly whom God created you to be. And the very things that have been difficult in your life have been the things that God will richly endow and put glory upon you. That's what Jesus is saying here in these verses. Verse 70 says, "Now they have come to know that everything thou hast given me is from thee." Verse 8. Well, this is in prayer. Remember, it says in verse 1, lifting his eyes to heaven, Jesus spoke, "Father." And they're listening to him. They're getting words, but I'm not sure they're understanding everything by any means of what's going on. He knows what lies ahead. He knows that he's come to die. Verse 8, "For the words which thou gavest me, I've given to them, and they received them. And they truly understood that I came forth from me, and they believed that thou didst send me." Remember that text back in Luke that I mentioned earlier, where they're at Capernaum, and Jesus looks at his disciples, and he says, "Who do people say I am?" And they say, "Well, some of them say you're one of the great prophets." I mean, they're giving us the highest, you may even be like Moses or one of the really big guys, you know. And then Jesus says, "But who do you say I am?"
Yeah.
And Peter's the one that blurts it out. "You are the Christ of God." That's the first one born into the kingdom of God. And Jesus said, "Flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father. And upon that revelation, I'm going to build my church." I mean, think of where Peter was at this time. He's following this sometimes madman from Nazareth around. Can you imagine that time? I can remember a dear friend of mine who could tell this whole story. It was so humorous to me, I was almost falling on the ground the way he told it. But he said, "Can you imagine Jesus talking to Peter and saying, 'By the way, Peter, we've got to pay the temple tax. Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go down, catch a fish. You're going to find some gold in the smelt, take it and pay the tax.'" And Peter's saying, "You know, Jesus, I'm a fisherman. I know fishing. I have caught a lot of fish. I never caught one of them." Now, I don't know that he ever said anything like that at all. He may have just said, "Well, okay." But then I can imagine him meeting some of his fellow disciples on the way. And they're saying, "Where are you going, Peter?" "Just going down to the lake for a while." "Why? Why are you going down to the lake?" "Well, the Lord said I ought to go down there." "Well, why did he say for you to go down there?" "You don't want to know." I can't imagine the dynamic that must have taken place. But knowing that they had the kind of close relationships that I have with some brothers and sisters, they just keep at you. "Well, why did he say, why did he go down?" So finally he says, "All right, guys, listen to this. Let's just keep it quiet. I don't, maybe it's just two or three of the disciples. Don't tell the other guys, okay?" He goes down, he catches a fish, gets the gold, and pays the tax. You and I are going to be in similar situations. I can remember meeting a very drunk, scurly-looking guy, and I gave him some money. And on the way home, I'm going, "Tom, you have the gift of stupid, you know? All this guy is going to do is go buy booze. And so what?" That's exactly what God said to me. Because I was there lamenting, you know, "I want to go help nice people." And later, now I don't know that this is true. Maybe it's just something I want to believe. But later I was praying about it and I said, "Lord, you know, I don't know what to do at times." I said, "That guy, you remember that guy?" And I'm assuming you understand the kind of conversations that you all have as I do. And he said, "Oh yes, by the way, you know that text where it says meeting angels unaware? you met one. Now, that's my interpretation. You know, you can say, well, he's lost it now. He'll be 75 this year after all, you know. Everything's not going to the top floor. But I'll tell you, it gave me peace. I remember when we lost our baby, and Barbara, for 8 or 10 months, was just so despairing. And we were trying to get past that. That's just, you know, it's the way it is. And she had a dream, and in this dream, she saw the Lord on the rock and this water rushing. And she saw her on the in the water, giving the baby to this rushing stream, and the Lord smiling, and the baby's carried away. She was free. God is faithful. But she needed that experience, because over the years, she's talked with many, many women who've been through far more difficult problems than just losing a baby after 1 or 2 days. No relationship. I can't imagine these brothers and sisters up in Ulaga and Talala that have lost 8 and 9 year old children. You know, who do you have a relationship? Or I think of Anita and her son, who was died at 19, was it? 22. I can't imagine that. But I'll tell you, Anita can. Each of you.
Just like that time, the Lord used that, and not by any means, not every time. But sometimes when I see on the news or read in the paper about a boy, dog, a boy about that age that's been killed on a motorcycle, I'll call the mom, and we'll be talking to them. And I think it's just that. She knows I know what she did.
That's all.
And that dog, because you can't say anything.
There's no great wisdom, is there?
You can't, you know, but just... And like I said, it's not every time by any means, but sometimes I just know I have to call that person.
I understand that. There are times over the years, you know, where I've gone to, some of you people know people that have died, friends of yours, and I come as the minister, and I hate that title. I just want to come as Tom. But I understand that people like somebody with that title. And I've gone and I've sat down and I said, I haven't got anything to say. Sometimes I've just gone and sat and cried with them. You know, it isn't so much that you got, well, here comes the pastor and he's got the great word that's going to... That's a bunch of junk. You come and you share your life and you bear the burdens of one another. So fulfill the law of Christ. This is what Jesus is saying to his disciples in this prayer. And he says to them, and they believe that thou didst send me. In other words, the believing that Jesus is the Christ is what gives them access to all that's going to take place in the next few days and eternity. He's going to take care of it all. All of their mistakes, all of their sorrow. I love that verse in Revelation where it says, and he'll wipe away their tears and they shall not cry anymore. Why? What is it we cry over? We cry over broken relationships, broken bodies, broken hearts, the brokenness of this world, people who believe lies. That's what Jesus came to be. I know that all of us who have had children, there are times when I know my wife and I have prayed at night and just wept. Says, God, we did everything we knew to do. And he doesn't say, well, you're screwed now, you're going to hell, your kids are in problems, and it's your fault. That isn't the way he deals with us. He says, I knew that child before you ever had him or conceived him, or her. Do you understand what I'm saying? All of this is taking place. That's why I'm so pleased in 2 weeks we hit Easter. And that we've been able to go through these chapters together. We're going to go through that Maundy Thursday where he's betrayed. We're going to go through that Good Friday when the greatest, most perfect human being that has ever been created has come to this earth, bears it all. Becomes the world's greatest sinner. Takes that sin to hell, and the only thing that the fires of hell can do is burn the sin off him, and he rises from the dead in all the glory of the Father. We don't want that to just be a liturgical memory. We want it to be real every single day of our life. He is risen.
Amen.
He is risen. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. Now, Jesus knows all that about his disciples before they've gone through these trying times that lay just before them. Well, he knows the trying times that you and I will go through. He knows that pain. He knows that hurt. And there are all kinds of hurt and pain that we experience. And he says, it's all good, children. It's all good. It's all good. The Lord doesn't feel good. He didn't say, wasn't going to feel good. He said, I'll be with you. I'll be with you in it. I can remember telling you when I was going through a time of tremendous pain for myself, and I was rocking on the bed. Do you remember me telling you this? And I've never had pain like this in my life. I cannot imagine what these ladies have gone through. But it was my experience. And I'm crying, and I'm saying, God, you know, give me a shot of something, you know. And it's like I said, you know, you don't need any shots. And I said, I prayed a great time for you to heal me. I can't even get up out of this bed. I can't walk to the bathroom. And all he said was, why don't you ask me to bear it with you? I never thought of that kind of prayer. And so I prayed, Father, I just ask you in the name of Jesus, would you just come in and bear this with me, because I can't. It's too much for me. Now, maybe I'm just a class A wimp. I don't know. I know there are different levels. Some people could withstand different levels. And maybe I'm just a one, you know. I mean, I get a hangnail. I don't like it. But all I know is that in that moment, in my experience, he entered into it with me. The pain did not go away. But he bore it with me. And I'll bet, again, we could go around this room, and whether it was physical, psychological, relational, you've borne those kinds of pain. Well, you don't have to bear them alone. The only one who was ever really alone was Jesus. Ever since him, you and I have had access to his resurrection life. The only one who was cut off from the Father in some mysterious way. I have no idea why have you forsaken me. But nonetheless, I commend my spirit to you, Father. Let it be done. I cannot imagine, but I'm so grateful. And in this prayer, he said they believed in him, and then in verse 9 he goes on and he says, I ask on their behalf. Now he's being very narrow here, isn't he? Isn't there some other people alive in the world at this time? Sure there are. They're all over the world. I do not ask on behalf of the world. Well, when I hear that prayer, well, why not? We know that God so loved the world. But Jesus is saying something that is so specific and so exact that he's going to deal the real death blow that Genesis 3 speaks of. And he, the seed of he, will what? Crush the head of the serpent. His heel will be bruised, but the serpent will be killed. That's what this is all about. That's why this has to be so exact in what he's saying. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now, who are the ones that were given to him? We know that at one time there were 500 disciples. Are they included? I don't know. But right now he's just praying for this 11, it seems to me. I don't know about the other 500. If you've got an idea, it's probably as good as mine. I don't know. For they are thine. And all things that are mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I have been glorified in them. Well, again, when I project just the 2 or 3 days that are ahead, that doesn't seem much like glorifying in Jesus. They're running away. They deny him. They hide after the resurrection. They don't even believe the women who go to the grave. They shut the shutters are all in there, freezing with fear, and the Lord has to come and appear to them. But he knows all that when he's praying this. And doesn't that help you understand way back at that first prayer when he says, your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Isn't that comforting to know? Because I don't know what I'm going to need down the road. But Jesus does. The Holy Spirit does. And that's what he's talking about here. And then in verse 11, then he says, and I am no more in the world, and yet they themselves are in the world. And I come to thee, Holy Father, keep them in thy name, the name which thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. I want to ask you a question in this verse. What is the name that was given him, that they may be one even as we are? What is the name? Is it Jesus? Is it Christ? Is it Messiah? He's asking the Father. He says, I come to thee, and you're going to have to keep them in thy name. How is he going to keep them in his name? Ta-da! Give that woman a gold star. That's what I think. The Holy Spirit. If the Holy Spirit doesn't come, then we are powerless. We are powerless. We are without hope and lost in this world.
The word name is all the attributes.
Go ahead.
Of the God in one, the three in one. And that all in one that we receive would in fact be the Holy Spirit again.
That's right.
All of his attributes.
When the Holy Spirit enters us, everything he is there. That doesn't mean everything is going to be manifested in us, but the potential is there. I think that God chooses the different kinds of giftings he wishes to develop, but never think that you only got maybe a 1/16 of the Holy Spirit. And you got discernment and a little wisdom, and that's it, fella. You're cut off. No, you got him. You got the person. The fullness of the Godhead rests where? Amen. Well, you're sure pretty arrogant. But it's true, isn't it? The fullness of the Godhead dwells in us.
We're plugged in. Doesn't mean we always use it, but we're plugged in.
We are. The fullness of the Godhead. That's good. That's a good verse. And he says, the name that thou hast given me, that they may be one even as we are. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit, Son, Father. Son, Ghost, Spirit, Son, Holy. They are one. When you touch one, you touch them all. Isn't that exciting? That is exciting. While I was with them, I was keeping them in thy name. In other words, he had a job to do, didn't he? Well, he's going to ask of us to do the same thing he did. Listen to what he says. And I guarded them, and not one of them perished but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, remember in the 11th verse, he says, you have to keep them in thy name, because I'm not going to be in here anymore to keep them in your name. Now, when I was with them, I kept them in your name. Even though they were messed up, difficult people, he kept them in your name. Now, we're going to see through the rest of this prayer. But it's important for us to realize God, I think it was, I can't remember his name. I think it was a bishop who said, God gives each of us a handful. And we are called to be faithful to that handful. He doesn't give us somebody else's handful. That we have our own, don't we? I think that can include family and friends. And I think that some people maybe have one who's a handful. Are you prophesying?
Reality.
Yeah, I know. I think that's what real prophecy is. But he says now that the scripture might be fulfilled. He said, I guarded them while I was here. We have an opportunity, whether it's with our children or with those we know, when we see the problems and concerns, not to judge them. In other words, discernment is not to bring judgment. Did you see what he, she, they, them did? Discernment is to tell you how to pray in the privacy of your own life. God, he's steaming. We have a friend of ours, Doug Daggett. Remember Doug? He had a little boy, Billy. Doug used to run the Desert Hills Motel down there on 11th Street. Marvelous family, two girls and a boy, and we just loved them. And one day, he was at the front desk, and he went back into the room that they lived in right behind the front desk there at the Desert Hills. And while he was gone, his little boy, Billy, came in. And Billy snuck over to the counter and got the keys to the Coke machine. Opened the Coke machine, took out a Coke, and was putting his hand in to grab some of the coins from the coin box. And Doug walks in the room. I wish Doug were here to tell you. He said, I have never experienced what I experienced in that moment. He said, I heard the Lord say to me, son, you have a choice. You can either kill him or bless him. The choice is yours. And Doug said, and my little son there, Billy must have been about 8 or 9, his hands in the money, he's got the Coke in his hand, the keys are in the door. And so he goes over, walks up behind Billy and says, Billy, and Billy about has a connection, you know. And he starts to say, Dad, I'm sorry. He says, son, don't say a thing. I just want you to know something. If you ever want a Coke, come and ask me. If you ever want to put your hand in the coins, come and ask me. I'll give you everything I have. You just don't have to do this. And he said his son just broke into tears and started to cry. And Doug realized he could have killed his son in that moment. Why, you little thief! I don't know how many times I've done something similar. Later, Billy is now 35. And the last time we were up in Minneapolis, we got to see the family, and there was Billy and his kids and his wife. And I looked at him, and I saw the little boy. And I looked at Doug, and Doug and I seemed to remember that same thing in the same moment. And he and I are sitting there in tears. And Billy says, what's wrong? And Doug looks at him and says, son, you know. And then Billy starts to cry. He says, Dad, you'll never know. That changed my life. That changed my life. You know, and I think of the times. You know, that's what brings regret on me. When I would have killed the kid. You know. Lord have mercy. But the Lord knew that. The Lord knew that. Another time, I'll tell you this story, and then I'm going to close today because it's kind of funny. And Doug and Rhoda know this is public knowledge now. But Rhoda has tremendous gifts of administration, like my wife does. I don't have any. I can't even administrate my sock drawer. And so she literally was keeping the books and running the motel, and Doug did all the maintenance and things that he just had tremendous gifts for, and it worked beautifully. Well, I went over there to have breakfast with Doug one morning, and I walk in the front, and the door to their apartment is open, and I hear loud voices. Well, you've always wanted them. No, I don't want them. Yes, you've had them. They're just going back and forth. And I thought, I'm not even going to walk in the room. I walk in the room, and Doug is standing there. And he's pulling his pants off, the last foot. He said, well, here you've always wanted them, and he throws them to her. You've always wanted the pants in the family, and here they are. just as I walk in the room and the pants land on her. Rhoda looks at Doug. Doug looks at Rhoda. Doug turns around, looks at me. We look at each other, and we start to laugh. And I said, how many times do you ever have a gift to witness something like that? And she said, you know, from that day on, we never had a problem. It didn't give a rip. Who could have the pants? We were a husband and wife, and we were together, and we were one. Isn't that a beautiful story? So every time we see them, they came through a couple of weeks ago on their way down to visit one of their sons. And every time we see them, you know, the first thing we'll do is we remember. Well, Father, there are so many things that you do. You work on billions of fronts in an instant. We know you do it, but Lord, we sure don't understand how you do it. But we are grateful that you do. That there is nothing that's lost. You are 100% economical with our lives. Nothing is lost in you. The only thing that could cause it to be lost is for us to retain it to ourselves or be overcome with shame or regret. Wash those things away, Father, that we can bring everything to the foot of the cross, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who bore it all and rose from the dead. Amen.